Lisa.
Hello.
This is Marcia.
Hi, Marcia.
Hi.
Morning, Barb. Yeah, I was showing my girlfriend this, going through some of the study, and she's like, that's kind of a study that you can't really share with people. It's between you and God.
Oh, my.
Because it is, to me, I don't know it well enough to explain it to somebody, and I would probably just kind of hack it.
Uh-huh.
You know, it's trying to explain the seven spirits and stuff like that, because that's kind of not Greek mind thinking. Is how
not
I
as
wanna...
threatening, maybe?
Huh?
Not as threatening?
Not as threatening?
Yeah.
Talk
about the seven spirits?
Yeah. So...
I find it so hard to put it all together, and it's a big thing, and we're trying to get little bits at a time, but each little bit needs its place in the whole before
yes.
it can really be understood, and unless you kind of grasp the whole...
Right, then you're not going to
understand
that.
Yeah, and you can sort
bit.
Of grasp it inside, but to communicate it outside
you
is...
can't. It's hard.
You can't yet.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah. Yeah, it's doable, but you need to have a better grasp of the whole, I think, and...
It's like I'd have to go through it all again.
In fact,
I go back to prior lessons and reread things, and things become more clear to me.
Yeah, exactly. Lisa, did you get, when you got your copy of the study, did you also get the DVDs?
I didn't.
Okay, because Lisa has DVDs available from her two presentations on God's Learning Channel.
Uh-huh.
We have permission to distribute them for free. We just can't sell them.
Right, yeah.
But she talked on the teleconference a little bit that I saw online. Oh, not the teleconference, the interview.
Uh-huh.
With and they're kind of looking at her going, uh-huh. So you could tell, you know, she was talking away and they were kind of going, what?
Mm-hmm.
In a sense that they, at least at that point, and the reception kept coming and going, so I couldn't really see very much of it. But that was kind of funny. It was obviously a little too deep.
Mm-hmm.
You know,
it's like, it's so funny because I'll blurt out things while I'm doing my study to my husband, and he's like, what? And I'm like, oh, well, you have to read the whole thing.
Yeah, and that's kind of where I'm at, too, and we're about halfway through looking at the Wicked Lamp, you know, the draft that she's working on, and everybody is saying, too, oh, this was really, you know, not clear at all when I started, but the more I read through it, I do get a little bit better picture.
Right.
So I'm trying to incorporate a little bit of that now. I see a few references of it when I look back at book one, now that I've, you know, because I don't even know how many times I've been through it all now. Probably at least six, I think.
Oh, wow.
You know,
so new things keep popping up for you, maybe, or?
No. Oh, yeah, because, I went through it at least three times myself before I taught it for our community, and then going through it with the community is always fun because everybody's got a little different eyes,
right.
You know, a little different understanding. Something pops up here or there
right.
that we like because we're very much of an interactive study.
So I think what's really neat is somebody can come up with something, but then somebody else can evaluate that a little bit better, or it's like, oh, yeah, then you see it, and then add more to it, because it woke something up inside of you that you didn't see.
Yeah.
And then you put your what you see together with what they see, and it even comes more bigger picture.
Yeah, and that's a little bit of what we're trying to do here in the teleconference, but that's, you know, it's harder when you're not in visual contact, but
right.
A little too expensive for us all to be in visual contact.
I'd love it.
You bet.
Hi, Barb.
Good morning. That must be Janet.
Yeah, this is Janet.
We have Marcia and Lisa here so far.
Okay,
Hi.
That's good. Hi. It's a nice, beautiful morning today here. The sun is shining.
Really? I'm getting snow.
Oh, no.
It's still snowing.
Oh, wow.
I think we're going to have a big snow this year.
Ladies, it's about time for us to start. I know Teresa is doing a dance workshop training.
Okay.
This is the first one she's done in several months since the tornado hit her house.
Oh, geez.
So if you want to keep her in prayer, she hasn't, you know, been doing that for a while, so that should be a blessing. But otherwise, it looks like it's just us. Okay?
Okay.
Abba, Father, once again, we come before you in our different places, and thank you for the ability to join in this way. We do ask your covering for all the technical details that make it possible for us to come together. And, oh, Abba, we do ask that by your Spirit you would inspire our understanding. Please grant me the words that are from you that will continue to knit together these understandings for these ladies. There's so much. It's an absolute banquet. And we're barely able to touch the appetizers so far. So please show us what we need to know. Grant us your grace and your truth to not only know it in our inner being, but to be able to speak it as part of our witness to other people. We declare that Yeshua has all authority here. The evil one does not have authority. So please guard and keep our time. B'Shem Yeshua HaMashiach. Amen.
Amen.
All right. Well, ladies, do we have any questions from Ephesus and Smyrna that we want to pick up on before we jump into Pergamos?
Well, I guess I had that question last time, which you said we would answer later, which is that who said they are Jews and are not? From that was on page 15.
Uh-huh.
The clean works of the Spirit of Understanding. It says, I know your tribulation and your poverty, but you are rich in the blasphemy by those who say they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan.
Mm-hmm.
So I'm wondering what that means exactly.
Yeah, we're still looking at that. I think it really becomes clearer as they go along. I don't think she addressed it very much in this portion. And I, you know, what I can say to that is probably not much more than I said last time yet, as far as trying to stay kind of where we are. It has to do with those people who are walking the walk, they're talking the talk, but they're not really walking the walk.
Oh, okay.
It has to do with that heart reality. Because, you know, we tend to think of it as the Pharisees who followed all the letter of the law, but not the heart of it.
Okay.
Uh-huh. Ours, and it was just these Jewish people who say they're Jews, but they're really not.
Mm-hmm.
It's just a tribe or something that was out of Turkey or something like that.
Yeah, and that's basically that the Khazars would be, probably have to do with, and say Mesopotamian, Turkish kind of bent.
Well, and something from Russia, too, because you've got the Tsars or something. You know, isn't that what they call them, the Tsars in Russia, their head things there? I don't know.
That actually comes from Caesar. It's a shortened form of Caesar.
Oh, okay.
Which I thought was interesting.
It was. Mm-hmm. I remember that. Yeah. I didn't go into it because there's, lots to read, but...
Yeah.
Yeah.
So, Janet, I don't know how much that helps you, but, you know, because it seems like such a mystical sentence, you know, synagogue of who say they are Jews but are not, but I really think that's all it pretty much means. As Lisa said, there are probably different groups of people who want the name Jews but who actually have a perverted or, what's the word I want, mixed worship practice.
Kabbalah.
Yeah, some other things mixed in, kind of like Christianity ended up getting a lot of things mixed in, which really didn't belong there.
Right. I Googled this, too, so there is a lot of places you can go to study further on it, you know, at some other time. So I saw her Khazar thing. That was the number one place, but... So that's a research in for a different day. So
something to be aware of, the false side, as we talk about the false jewels and the false, the bride, the fake bride.
Right, the wicked menorah part two, maybe.
Hi, Barb. This is Carol.
Oh, good morning.
Carol.
Hi, Carol.
But you know what's been coming to me ever since yesterday when I really saw a lot of things going on because of the season we're in and everything?
Uh-huh.
Counterfeit.
Yes, that's a good
counterfeit
word.
Counterfeit, yes.
Now, how did you slide in and I didn't hear your little chime bell?
I don't know. I guess you were busy.
Welcome. Glad to have
mm-hmm.
you. Okay. Well, then I guess we go on to Pergamos. Page 21. Would somebody like to read the memo to the churches there?
Is it the biblical account?
Page 21. She's written it out in memo form.
So it says to from...
Right. Uh-huh.
I'll read that.
Okay.
To 2 Pergamum, First Fruits of the Barley, from the one who has the sharp two-edged sword. Creative works of the Spirit of Counsel. I know where you dwell, where Satan's throne is, and you hold fast my name, and did not deny my faith, even the days of Antipas, like the Father, my witness, my faithful one, who was killed among you, where Satan dwells. Unclean works of death. You have some there who hold the teaching of Balaam, who kept teaching Balak to put a stumbling block before the sons of Israel, to eat things sacrificed to idols, and to commit acts of immorality. You have some who hold the teaching of the Nicolaitans. Commands, repent, or else I am coming to you quickly, and I will make war against them with the sword of my mouth. Exhortation. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, to him I will give some of the hidden manna, and I will give him a white stone, and a new name written on the stone, which no one knows but he who receives it.
All right. So Pergamum is in the blue box, or you don't have blue box probably there in the new stuff, but it equals height or elevation is what the meaning of that is. And so we're now on the third candle, the third assembly, and the third day of creation related to this. What happened?
First bearing fruit and seed.
That's right.
Plant.
The third spirit of God associated with this day is? In English?
Council.
Mm-hmm. Anybody remember the Hebrew?
The Etzah.
Etzah. Mm-hmm.
Etzah, yeah.
That's right. And the third feast?
First fruit.
First fruit in English. Anybody remember the Hebrew? If you're looking at my desktop, you can see it. Oh.
Hagabikirim.
Hagabikirim.
Bikirim.
Mm-hmm. Anytime you
mutilate Hebrew.
I-M or an O-T at the end of a Hebrew word is the plural, just so you know. In this exhortation, she says, on the bottom, on page 22 in my book, notice the Pergamum assembly is promised hidden manna for overcoming. Pergamum is connected to Sardis, first fruits to Yom Teruah theastically. Does that make sense?
Mm-hmm.
Like if you fold the menorah at the middle candle, then the third candle will touch the fifth candle. So that's the visual aid for getting that chiastic picture. So she calls them stem mates. And Yom Teruah is known as the hidden day in Judaism. She explains that a little bit later, but does anybody know what that hidden day means? I think, Janet, you probably do.
Well, right, that's... for one thing, it's the only feast day where it isn't given a date,
mm-hmm.
because it depends on when the new moon is going to appear, and so they watch and wait, and they don't know exactly which day that's going to be.
Mm-hmm.
Although I learned that that it's going to be coming, so that they prepare their clothes and food and everything for this feast day, and then they keep working in the field, and when they see the new moon appear, then they leave and go home and put on their clothes and start observing the hidden day or the, you know, Yom Teruah.
So what is it that you're watching so that you know when it's about time for that new moon to appear?
Well, the heavens.
Mm-hmm, exactly. And you're watching specifically the phases of the moon.
Right.
Okay. So we are to pay attention. That's candle 4. We'll be talking more about that, the sun, moon, and the stars. But we're not to worship them, which is a huge distinction. So Yom Teruah is known as the hidden day, and she's kind of jumping ahead a little bit because Pergamum, the third day, is connected with that fifth day. But the reason she's jumping ahead is in that next sentence. Overcoming through obedience at this stage of the Moedim carries the promise of hiding during the covered and hidden days of the fall feast.
When she says days, why does she say plural? We've just been talking about a hidden day. I mean, the fall feasts don't start until...
I'm sorry, what was the first thing? Overcoming through obedience at this stage?
So it's overcoming through obedience at this stage and then carries the promise of hiding during the covered and hidden days. We were just talking about a hidden day. Why did it...
Okay, because Yom Teruah is called a hidden day, but as you get into the fall feast bundle, the whole concept of fall is covering. So if something is covered in general, it, you can also say that it's hidden.
And does this first day, does it start the time of the fall feast?
No, but it's an allusion to, it's a connecting point between the third and the fifth candle.
But wouldn't it, because this corresponds though with like when Christ is returning, where no man knows the time and the hour when he's going to return, so wouldn't the covering, I mean, in the, you know, that's going to be the tribulation period is going to be kicked off at that time. So wouldn't he, you know, and it says people in Jerusalem are going to flee to the wilderness, wouldn't he be covering them through this whole, like, time period?
Well, Janet, you're way ahead, I think, of where Lisa and Marcia are. So you're right. You're right. And I'm trying to remember if we have covered so far the concept that the spring feasts deal with individual issues and the fall feasts deal with corporate issues. I'm looking in the book right now to see if that's before or after what we're doing. Anybody remember that from book two? I'm looking in book two now.
Yeah, we've talked about that. Mm-hmm.
Okay, so that's the picture, that the spring feasts are the individual relationship with Messiah and with one another, and the fall feasts are the corporate picture.
Yom Teruah is the beginning of the 10 days of Av.
Right.
To get to you to the Days of Atonement.
Mm-hmm.
And then you've got, once you get to the Days of Atonement, then you hit the Feast of Tabernacles, which are his covering.
That's the fall feast.
Right.
But because it's paired with the third feast,
right,
first fruit, that's where she's making the connection.
Right. And in Psalms 28...
The more you study, the more you see that Passover is Sukkot and Sukkot is Passover.
Well, I wrote Psalms 28:5 next to it because it says, "For in the day of trouble he will conceal me in his tabernacle, in the secret place of his tent he will hide me."
That's right. And that's why that whole sentence there, overcoming through obedience at this stage, carries the promise of hiding during the covered and hidden days.
Yes.
That's what gets clearer. As we are obedient and walk in his ways, learn who he is and take his wise counsel, which is the spirit for this day, Esau, then we will be in the position that when the judgment begins to fall, we will be like the Israelites, as is described beginning on the top of the next page, in my book anyway. She says the application at the bottom of page 22 in my book, the caution to repent or else suffer discipline with the sword of the word, continues the theme of Smyrna. The chiastic relationship between the repentance period of Yom Teruah to Yom Kippur and the repentance period between unleavened bread and first fruits is repeated here.
Mm-hmm.
And she goes on to be more specific about those plagues. But it is all one big concept, but you come at it from 10 different ways at least.
Mm-hmm.
So are you familiar with the repentance period between Yom Teruah and Yom Kippur?
Mm-hmm.
Yeah, there's the 40 days of making teshuvah, which is to return, to turn back and to behave in the ways we should, go back to the Father, so to speak. But the last 10 days of that are called the days of awe.
Mm-hmm.
And she's making the connection here between that and the preparation for Passover and that whole unleavened bread time period that's 7 days, okay, when we are cleaning the yeast out of our house, symbolically of the yeast leaven of sin in our lives spiritually. So then on the top of page 23, she says, in Exodus, there were 7 days of plague with the bloody Nile. Then Moshe called forth frogs, which the magicians imitated. Then Pharaoh called Moshe and asked that the frog plague stop tomorrow. So this adds up to the 10 days. After that, the Hebrews were protected from the plague, and Exodus 8:22 is quoted. But on that day I will set apart the land of Goshen where my people are living. The Israelites endured and were able to live while the tribulation of plagues continued on the hard-hearted, particularly the judgment on the barley when it was Aviv. Does that part make sense?
Yes.
Mm-hmm.
Got one yes? Got two yeses?
Yeah. Yes.
Got three yeses. Okay, good. And we won't read that whole study text of Exodus there. That confirms it. But that's an important concept to be remembering, that the first three plagues, everybody suffered, but after that, in the land of Goshen, not.
You know how many plagues were left? Seven.
Mm-hmm.
And I kind of related that to the parallel of the seven bowls of wrath.
Yes, ma'am.
Ah.
Yes, ma'am.
There's only seven left after you go through the plague of blood, frogs, mm-hmm. and gnats.
See, this is speaking in your heart, isn't it?
Yeah.
It does. So I wanted to do just a brief kind of a repeat. In a way, we're kind of doing that already, if for those of you who can see it. The height elevation is the meaning of Pergamos. Do you know why that's related to first fruit?
They said resurrection of the righteous.
Resurrection, yes. And it has to do with that when we bring, or when they at that time, because we don't have a temple now, but when they brought the first fruits of their harvest to the temple, the priests elevated it.
Right.
Lifted it up high, waved it before the Lord. So that's the picture of what's happening there. That's that connection.
Hmm.
Counsel is the third spirit, Etzah,
mm-hmm.
which is the application of the first two spirits from the first 2 days. Wisdom and understanding together lead to wise counsel. But it also carries the idea of being able to discern whether the counsel is indeed wise, if it's the Torah wise, Yahweh honoring wise, or if it's the wise, crafty, cunning type counsel of the serpent or the wicked menorah flipped upside down. Rachel started singing a couple weeks ago. You know, remember that little children's song, "This Little Light of Mine, I'm Going to Let It Shine"?
Mm-hmm.
Don't let Satan, you know, blow it out. She says, don't let Satan flip it down. So this little lamp of mine we're doing now, not just one light, but a whole lamp of all seven lights. There are various trees throughout Scripture. We can think of several in the Garden of Eden, right?
Mm-hmm.
Right.
Tree of Life, Tree of Knowledge of Good and Evil. What about Mamre? Do you know that one?
No.
Mm-mm.
That would be the terebinth tree that Abraham
right, was sitting
under
under
when the angels came, speaking to him about you'll have a son next year at this time. Can't talk.
Okay.
And then in Jerusalem, the tree of Messiah's suffering. And there's many more, but those are the ones that just came to the top of my mind. And also a reminder that the number three associated with this day is associated with the letter Gimel, the Hebrew letter, which also means a camel, which means to ripen or to reward or to benefit or recompense, can also carry the meaning of weaning a child. So when we're thinking about this whole thing, you know, this third day where the trees and the seed-bearing plants all were brought forth, we're thinking of that picture of the seed-bearing trees being spoken into being. We're thinking of trees and plants giving seeds that are bringing the possibility of life physically forward, which is a picture of counsel being able to bring life figuratively through the wisdom that's spoken that helps us spiritually rise from the dead and be resurrected. So she's talking then about this whole spirit of resurrection and the seed continually being buried and then being brought forth in life is like a form of eternity, and it's what connects the creation with eternity through the resurrection. Does that seem mystic, or does that fit?
No, that fits.
Mm-hmm.
Mm-hmm.
But it's a rehearsal.
It's a rehearsal.
Yeah.
Mikrei Kodesh, holy rehearsals. Set-apart rehearsals. That's what the Moedim all are. Mm-hmm.
Because eternity doesn't involve death.
I'm sorry?
Eternity doesn't involve death. This is a rehearsal of the seed dying and the life coming out of the seed.
Yes.
And,
mm-hmm.
Right?
Well, it's like the priesthood of Melchizedek, Melchizedek in Hebrew. It's that priesthood which will be in Yeshua, and there is no need for a cycle of father to son, father to son kind of thing,
mm-hmm.
because he's eternal. But our human picture of it involves the line, the bloodline of it, and so like the seed of the father brings forth the son, who then grows up and takes over the priestly role, only to have a son, and the seed brings up the next one. You understand what I'm saying?
Mm-hmm.
So that's when it talks about Yeshua's priesthood being more perfect than the Levites and the Aaronic priesthood that was before. It has to do with he is the once-for-all priest, the seed of the woman, capital S, versus the physical picture of many seeds.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
Yeah.
That's what our life is. That's what I'm seeing, is that when we die, we are that seed planted in the ground then,
mm-hmm.
that is going to come up in resurrection, depending upon, you know, I guess, how we're living our life and knowing Yeshua and keeping his word.
Yes, and that's the spring picture. What do we do in the early days when there's trials and tribulations and things going on? Do we allow that to bring forth wise counsel and choosing to walk in his path? So that we will be covered to be brought forth and kept safe during the judgment that is to come.
Mm-hmm.
So I think we talked about this once before, if you have one birth, then you really have two deaths.
Right.
But if you have two births, you only have one death.
Mm-hmm.
Okay? So if we're born only physically, then we will have both a physical death and a spiritual death. But if we're born physically and then born anew spiritually, we only have the physical death. We're already living in eternity.
Right.
We will sleep for a time, be with him. But we don't have to worry about that spiritual death. So we want to be choosing our way wisely now during this season of our life, so that the seed we're planting, not only in our life itself and the resurrection, when we're gathered up with Yeshua, but also the seed that's coming forth out of our mouth and out of our lives, that we're planting good seeds of righteousness and wise counsel in other people too.
Wow.
My girlfriend made a point the other day. She goes, you know, we can't get too bad on, or too hard on the Gentiles, because he did use them to scatter the seed of salvation.
Well,
I mean,
we talk about scattering on day five.
Yeah.
But it would be the Gentiles who are renewed in Messiah. And so really, technically, they're no longer Gentiles.
True.
Mm-hmm.
True.
But we don't do very well at making that distinction here in the West, do
no.
we?
No.
Yeah. Okay, let's go to the top of, it's a study assignment. I'll forget what page. What did the hail strike in Egypt?
Man, beast, plant, and tree.
Mm-hmm. Everything, flax, barley. With what day of creation and what spirit are these associated?
Three in council.
That's right. And did Pharaoh truly repent? No, we don't have. How does this relate to the command to Pergamum to repent or else?
He will come quickly.
Mm-hmm. Judgment will come.
Right.
Yeah. And so here she's drawing again. She doesn't say so, but she is, again, drawing that thematic understanding that God has already told us the end from the beginning. That whole picture of the Exodus, that's a picture for us to understand the final Exodus. And
also,
what
excuse me. Also, I had, if you're not repenting, your heart can become hard.
Mm-hmm. Exactly.
Daily. Hourly.
Mm-hmm.
And then you can't hear. Or you'll hear and you won't understand, and you'll see
exactly.
And you won't perceive.
So, yes, so the message to the church at Pergamum, you know, we have the one who has the sharp two-edged sword in his mouth. And, you know, I mean, that's Yeshua, right?
Mm-hmm.
And we talk about the two-edged sword that's able to pierce to the bone and the marrow, to wisely discern and separate the things that are right and wrong. That's the whole part of this menorah teaching, looking and listening with wisdom rather than falling into the wicked side of it. So then there's the description of the creative clean work and then the unclean work. And we've already talked about Nicolaitans and the connection of Balaam with the Nicolaitans. Do you remember that, just a shorthand note? Do you remember what that basic connection is?
About mixing?
Mm-hmm. I'm sorry, it cut out. Try again.
It was about mixing?
Yes, mixing.
Pagan practices with... Mm-hmm. With worship.
With worship, with the worship of the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob.
Mm-hmm.
And remember when he tried to put the cursings on Israel, and instead he ended up speaking blessing?
Yeah.
Remember how frustrated the enemy was about that? I can't think of his name.
Balak.
Okay, yeah, Balak.
Yeah.
And so what did he do then? He said, well, obviously I can't curse them because my God isn't going to allow me to. But maybe you should try this tactic.
He enticed them with the Moabite women, wasn't it?
Yeah,
mm-hmm.
Exactly. Intermarriage.
That woman again.
Yep. Polisa said she's working on a new article. She thinks she's going to call it the Scarlet Harlot. She likes to do word plays. The description of Moshe, there was a teaching on Moshe, and that one's called Green Bananas, which I thought was pretty funny. She's looking at, you know, his first effort to bring deliverance to the Egyptians. He thought by killing the Egyptian, you know, when he was 40 years old and young and immature, he was looking to the physical side. Took another 40 years to mature him and cause him to learn how to be a fully yielded vessel so he could walk in the spiritual power in order to deliver the whole nation.
Wow.
So he was green bananas to begin with. Yeah,
wow.
That's a good picture.
Gotta ripen, right?
Mm-hmm. So
day and everything.
I just send an email to our little community about that. You know, it's like, okay, may we ripen faster than, you know, another 40 years, please. Okay, refer to Book 1, Lesson 2, in which the spirit of counsel is described as a spirit that gives hope for the future. It's a gathering of good creative waters, rivers, springs, and lakes from which life or resurrection emerges. Is that clear to you that we have that sense of having divided the waters in day two, and then as day two is concluding, it's said that they're gathered together again,
mm-hmm.
which is in order to create the dry land, which makes it possible then for the land and the plants to come forth. Does that all kind of fit?
Yes.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah.
Okay. The opposite of good counsel at first fruits is judgment. So this would be getting on the wicked lamp. Judgment occurs when there is no hope of a good eternity. Judgment leaves a dry, parched feeling. When Yeshua took our judgment on the dry tree of the cross, he said, I thirst. Yeshua taught this dry, hot judgment in the parable of the rich man and Lazarus. So she asked us to relate this scorching feeling of judgment to the scorching of the barley by the flashing fire of hail in Exodus. Did that prompt any thoughts to fill in the blank there?
Well, hail is water.
Uh-huh.
And that just struck me that it's fire mixed with water.
Uh-huh.
I don't know what that means, but it struck me as kind of...
And it's a special kind of water.
Yeah, it's a hurting...
Mm-hmm. And hardened.
Hardened water, yeah.
Mm-hmm. And do you know what they mean by the scorching of the barley?
No.
I was thinking of two things on that one. One is that the barley harvest, you know, was ready at that point, and so the harvest, the hail smashed it, all the ripe heads. The other is that every year when we're waiting to see when the new calendar is going to begin, we're waiting to know when the barley is ripe. It does not tell us in Torah exactly how you tell that the barley is ripe. It just says when the barley is ripe, then after that the next new moon is the beginning of the first month, right? But the understanding, the verbal understanding that's come forward, is that the barley is ripe when you can pluck it and roast it over a flame, and it doesn't just turn into mush. It actually like gets a little shell, and then it's contained. What's the word I want? It makes like little hardened granules. That's how you know when it's ripe, when it does that, rather than just scorch and turn into mush.
It survives through the fire.
Yeah. Mhm.
And that's
yeah.
kind of like us. We have to survive through the fire and the heat when he comes again.
Exactly. So the scorching of barley symbolizes fires of death and hell, the first death. The waving or the elevation of the sheaves represents the spirit of resurrection and resurrection of Mashiach on the third day. And have you thought, when you're thinking of third day, have you thought of any other third day pictures of resurrection in Scripture?
Mm-hmm. Well, Jonah and the whale.
Mm-hmm. Yep, Jonah's the big one.
Yeah.
And that's the one that Yeshua said would be a sign of him. No sign will be given to this wicked and adulterous generation except that of Jonah.
On the third day, he showed himself on the mountain to Moses.
Yes.
Mm-hmm.
And there were three there, which would be symbolic also of the first three spirits, wisdom, counsel, and understanding. Yep. Messiah in the tomb, the 3 days.
Right.
Mm-hmm.
And there was a 3 days with Joseph.
Mm-hmm.
In prison.
Yes. And then, Lisa, you sent me that Millennium Sabbath.
Uh-huh.
Website?
Yes.
Picture of it? Yeah, there's the last 3 days of the millennium, too, would be the picture of the 3 days that Messiah is hidden and then comes to life and returns for us in the third day, slash, it would be seventh millennium or at the end of the sixth.
Right.
Mm-hmm. Okay. The assembly at Pergamum, or first fruits of the barley, are urged to be faithful until death, which merits the crown of life. In other words, the assembly must imitate the obedient faithfulness of Yeshua and then receive the crown of life. So if you do that, you won't be hurt by the second death. I just seeing all kinds of pictures on the screen here, huh? As I was looking at this, it struck me 2 or 3 weeks ago that I really didn't know very much about Yeshua as the branch, the rod from the stump of Jesse, or the root of Jesse, depending on your translation. Mm-hmm. And I started looking that up because that's so crucial. We're talking about Yeshua is represented in this next candle that we're talking about, Thyatira, that he is the Ruach HaKodesh, the Holy Spirit, the central figure. But I never looked to see what context that was in Isaiah 11, 1 and 2, where that passage comes from. Did any of you ever look at Isaiah 10? Maybe you're ahead of me. Nobody else looked either, huh?
I didn't.
Oh, good, then I don't feel so bad. Because I'm thinking, my goodness, I've been wearing a menorah as a symbol of Messiah for almost 10 years, and I never looked up before to see the context. I just always took it right there from Isaiah 11:1, where he says that he is the branch from the stump of Jesse. I'm looking here right now so that I give you the right reference. Okay, Isaiah 11:1. There shall come forth a rod or a branch from the stump of Jesse, and a branch shall go out of his roots. When you look back into Isaiah 10, you discover that it's in the context of judgment of Assyria. And the king of Assyria, who is going to cause wreck havoc, basically. And he specifically says that Yahweh, in verse 5 of chapter 10, woe to Assyria, the rod of my anger, and the staff in whose hand is my indignation. So a rod and a staff describes Assyria as much as it describes Messiah Yeshua. I will send him against an ungodly nation, and against the people of my wrath I will give him charge. Verse 6. Do you see a picture of anything else you recognize there?
Moses with his staff.
Well, Moses wasn't... Oh, yeah, okay, so in terms of Egyptian, of Egypt?
Yeah.
Yes, uh-huh. Mm-hmm. So Moses was used that way, and we know that Moses is a personification or a type of Messiah, yes?
Right.
In this case, it's Assyria.
Right, he's using them to punish, right?
Right.
In judgment.
That's right. And so it's a picture of a future fulfillment, too. What would that be?
Yeshua?
How about the many antichrists that are already in the world, but there will be the antichrist?
Okay, so he's going to be using the antichrist.
Yeah.
So although Asir did not know it, it was part of God's plan.
Right.
And so the same thing's going to happen the last days.
Yeah. The picture.
Yeah, they don't know it, but it's going to be used for God's plan.
Right. It's a picture. It's a Torah teaching.
Mm-hmm. Wow, that's really deep.
Isn't that interesting?
Mm-hmm.
And if you continue on in there, in that Isaiah 10, you see that it's the whole picture of the Lord actually sending the leanness. Verse 16, the Lord of hosts will send leanness among his fat ones, and under his glory he will kindle a burning like the burning of a fire. So there's going to be judgment that he's going to deal with. But I really like the next verses, and understood this applies to us at Set Apart Ministries. It was last spring, I think, that this was brought to my attention. I probably have to start at the top of, where is it? Verse 12, therefore it shall come to pass when the Lord has performed all his work on Mount Zion and on Jerusalem, that he will say, I will punish the fruit of the arrogant heart of the king of Assyria and the glory of his haughty looks, right? That's
mm-hmm.
the one, day one, right?
Mm-hmm.
Okay, by the strength of my hand I've done it, by my wisdom, for I am prudent. Also I've removed the boundaries of the people. So, going down, I'm getting distracted by noises here. Going down, 17, so the light of Israel will be for a fire and his Holy One for a flame. It will burn and devour his thorns and his briars in one day. So as I've looked at that, that's connected with Psalm 106. If you want to just make a note of that. And I'm seeing that fire, Ash is what it is in Hebrew, is connected to the consuming fire. Remember that verse, our God is a consuming fire?
Mm-hmm.
So the light of Israel, overall, is the consuming fire of the destruction that happened in that time to Assyria, but will be again in the final days. And his Holy One for a flame, if you think of the fire as like the big corporate aspect of it, all of Israel, but his Holy One will be a flame, do you know who that is?
The Holy One, the Messiah?
That's Messiah. Mm-hmm, a specific flame within. So it's that singular rod, that singular candle in the middle. Anyway, that's the picture. And then it's going on to tell us on verse 24, O my people who dwell in Zion, do not be afraid of the Assyrian. He will strike you with a rod and lift up his staff against you in the manner of Jesus. For yet a little while and indignation will cease. There's all kinds of connections there with Passover and deliverance in that whole portion. And that's the context that then we're told that Messiah is the rod and the branch. I never saw that before, that it was in the context of that discipline, of that same picture of what happened to the wicked nations of the world then mm-hmm. is what's going to happen to the wicked nations of the world in the future.
Wow.
Mm-hmm.
Hmm.
And when I looked at that, I was looking at the very word rod, that's translated as rod or branch. And when you go back to the ancient Hebrew, the word is choter. C-H-O-T-E-R, our way of transliterating it. And the letters each have their own meaning. The resh is the head or the first. The tet is a contain. And what's the final one? Ayin. It has to do with the one who lifts up their head and nurtures and protects and defends both from danger from the outside and danger from within. That's what the choter and the branch and the rod stands for.
Wow.
So that's really a good definition, I think, for what Messiah does for us.
Yeah.
And now we think that very same word, though, was used of the wicked king, too. So a wicked king can be first and can rise up and protect and defend from the inside and the outside, but completely in the opposite sense.
Right.
This is what Pergamum and us, this is what we need to be wise and discerning about. We need to take the understanding, the wisdom and the understanding of the spirits of day one and two, and draw them together into wise counsel to be able to tell the difference between the counsel of that of Yahweh, the Torah, and the counsel that comes from the serpent, which is where we started this discussion.
And it sounds very similar, and it's very deceptive.
There's Marcia back again.
Yeah, sorry, the dog came up, and my son came up, and I had to get shoes and a coat. And but then that great apostasy that is coming, will the Son of Man find faith on the earth? And it will be so tremendous that it would deceive even the elect if that were possible. So
it will
look the same, but it will be different.
Yeah. So does that feel like a rabbit trail to discuss the rod meaning, or does that feel helpful?
Very helpful. I'm going to reread all of those.
Okay.
Study those myself.
I've got the rod study, word study, kind of in first draft form. I'm submitting that to Halisa, possibly to include in the wicked lamp. But I told her whether she uses it or not, it was too much work. I'm going to use it too. I'll put it on the website. Things that I think shepherds need to understand, because in our day and age, particularly when we have messianic fellowships growing all over the place, because there's no organizational structure, you know, it doesn't grow from the top down, they grow from the roots up when the Ruach inspires somebody, which is especially apparent to everybody who's, you know, by themselves, right? So I think that the people who are going to encourage and teach and lead and shepherd other people need to understand these things. It seems important to me.
But isn't that good that it's growing up from the bottom and the Holy Spirit or Holy Ruach is leading us? Because then if you got a leader on the top there, then he can control everybody and it gets all distorted. I mean, that's what they've done through the 2,000 years.
I do think it's good, but I also recognize there's a danger in it. There's the danger of people who end up coming into leadership who have taken of wisdom and understanding and flipped them to the wicked menorah or the wicked lamp, which is from Proverbs 6. The first one is haughty eyes, and the second one is a lying tongue. And those work against Yahweh's wisdom and understanding, and they lead to unwise counsel. The third day in the wicked lamp is hands that shed innocent blood.
Okay.
So, as much as I dislike the hierarchical structures, and I do think it's related to the Nicolaitans and all of that business in our day, I also think that there's a certain, there has been in the past anyway, a certain amount of protection that if you go from group to group, you kind of know what the belief structures are. Like if you go from Lutheran to Lutheran or Methodist to Methodist, you kind of know. Versus Messianic communities, you really have no way of knowing. So it's the degree that the leaders and the group are submitted to the real Ruach, to the holy menorah, that you need to watch for. And if you get caught up in a group, like one lady we had on our conferences last year from California, she was in a messianic community, but she was feeling very puzzled because of the messianic community and that leadership were going away from believing that Yeshua was Messiah, that all you needed was Yahweh. And she was puzzled because, okay, they're messianic, and that was the only community she had, but she was very uncomfortable with them denying Messiah, Yeshua. And they were doing the, well, we only need Yahweh, we really don't need the whole New Testament.
Oh.
You know, and as we talked about that, and this was one of the New to Torah conferences a couple years ago, you know, I think the best thing to do in a situation like that is run.
A group here did that too. They completely led them away from Yeshua, even though they said they were a messianic.
Yeah, so they say they're Jews, but they're not.
There you go.
Mm-hmm. And, I mean, it was very puzzling for her because she didn't want to leave these people, and yet, you know, in her heart she knew that if they were going to deny Yeshua, she couldn't stay with them. So I don't say things like that because I don't want to, I'm not trying to scare people, but yes, it is important because there's many flavors, you know, of what people then call themselves messianic. And I think that's part of this whole warning to the Church of Pergamum. I did put a few notes on here. Historical information. Pergamus was also called Pergamum, and it's a grammar thing. I've forgotten which way it is, but one is plural and one is like a singular, which is why there's different, people call it different things. It was about 100 miles north of Ephesus. It wasn't a port city, but it was considered Asia's most influential and beautiful city. This was in Turkey, and Turkey plays a huge role in the end time scenario, too, if you've studied Revelation yet. There was a temple to Caesar there, which is where those czars came from. Caesar, czar, is a shortened form of that. There was altars to Zeus and temples to Athena, and that whole god of wine and alcohol, the goat god. That's just yuck stuff. Then the healing deity known as Asclepios, which was a serpent on a pole. Does that seem interesting to you?
Mm-hmm.
Sure.
Do you have that all on your notes right now, Barb?
It's all on my notes, yep.
Could you email them?
I probably can.
I'd love to, because I was noticing and starting to read through, and I can't even get on right now.
Pergamus, I was going to say further on that. Do you remember, where else do you think of, what scripture reference when you think of serpent on a pole?
Moses in the desert.
Right.
Yes. And did that ever bother you, that he had them look at a serpent for healing?
Yeah.
Well, isn't that what the medical staff uses these days, too?
Yes. Carol, you're right.
Mm-hmm. Yes.
Right.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm. And do you remember what happened to that serpent on a pole that was fashioned to be used at that point?
It was worshipped in the end.
It was worshipped, and so what happened to it?
I have no idea.
I think somebody destroyed it, didn't they? But
yes,
so they wouldn't worship it. But I don't know. Was it Joshua?
I think it was King Hezekiah.
Oh, okay.
Oh, wow.
I think it took that long. I could be wrong, but that's what's popping in my mind, that it was Hezekiah who finally saw, you know, it being treated as an idol.
So there's
a serpent and a tree. That's unwise counsel there, too.
Was it not put in with the stuff with the ark?
The stuff with the ark?
Like
no,
what was, put in, was it not put in
that
or near?
You mean in, like, the temple?
Yeah.
Mm-mm. No, that would be rod, Aaron's rod,
right,
and the tablets and the manna.
I have a vague recollection of that it had, it like, by the time of King Hezekiah's time, that it was considered...
Oh, that way? Yeah.
Yeah, so holy that it was either put in with the stuff with the ark, or it was...
Put in the temple somehow.
Put in the temple somehow, yeah.
Yeah, and that's why I'm thinking it's King Hezekiah who recognized. He's one of the eight kings of Judah who actually honored Yahweh. And I think he just smashed it. And, you know, there when you read Jeremiah, and I think in Ezekiel too, which prophet was it that had to dig through the wall as God was showing him what was
Ezekiel.
Going on? I think Jeremiah.
Was it Jeremiah?
Or was it Ezekiel?
I think it was the one that had to lie on his side.
Whichever prophet it was that had to dig through the wall, and God showed him what was going on, he was digging through the wall of the temple to see what the priests were doing, and they were actually, they had the figures of all the demonic entities, the animals and all of that, and they were in the temple swinging their incense and singing and praying to the demons.
It was Ezekiel.
Ezekiel, thank you.
Yeah, eight.
Ezekiel 8. Good. So, you know, when you talk about this whole thing about what things appear to be and what they say they are on the outside and what they're actually doing in the heart,
right,
it really is, in some ways, frightening, because this is where you have to be sure to inspect the fruit of what people do, not just the surface appearance of their word, but what comes out of it. And that's where we're talking in the Wicked Gospel, too, so I'm getting ahead of myself there. But at any rate, I did not know until I looked this time that Pergamus was the original site of the library that was later taken to Alexandria, Egypt, by Mark Antony and Cleopatra. Do you know that that library was considered one of the seven wonders of the world?
Mm-hmm.
And it was eventually destroyed by fire? Any idea why the most extensive library in the world would be destroyed?
No.
Well, it would have man's knowledge. It wouldn't have God's, for one thing. It would teach people all the wrong stuff.
I say, for one thing, that's exactly right, Janet. Excuse me.
So mm-hmm. although man venerated it, you know, as their accumulated knowledge.
Exactly.
And Satan's knowledge.
Mm-hmm.
Truly. So,
yeah,
probably.
Yeah, it doesn't need to be known.
Mm-hmm. So, I think we've covered pages 22 and 23 and about finished on Pergamos. I wanted to observe that this is, I think, part of what she had put in there. The wicked aspect of this is counsel turning to judgment, failing to learn the application of the spiritual Torah, or else the counselor themselves is wicked. And this was this whole picture of the Pergamum third day tree. The wicked part of it is symbolized by Yeshua's dry tree of crucifixion. So those first three candles, to back up a little bit now and look at those first three candles, we've looked at Ephesus, Smyrna, and Pergamos. They are representing the individual side of the bundle, and they're the way we walk as we use wisdom from Yahweh and understanding from Yahweh and counsel. That's what in Hebrew they call the halakha. That's your path or your way of life. You can have a halakha that is Yahweh honoring, and you can have a halakha that is not Yahweh honoring.
Mm.
And so these three candles there represent the first three trials of faith. Sort of like those first trials that everybody experienced before Yahweh protected the set-apart ones. And so those trials of life are what determine if we're following Messiah or the wicked one. And then they determine if we will be covered during the second bundle, the three branches on the other side of the fall feast, which have to do with corporate things and judgment and various different coverings. Do you remember the coverings that are associated with the fall feast? There's about five of them.
Yeah, we have them.
Mm-hmm. So the leaves, like of the sukkah, the cloud,
mm-hmm.
clouds of incense, the clouds in the sky. Those are the three I can think of off the top of my head.
What did you just say they were? The leaves, the clouds?
The leaves, like in the hoopah, when you put leaves and branches over.
Right.
Uh-huh. And the clouds in the sky versus, and the clouds of incense.
Oh, here they are. The blood.
The blood, of course.
Right.
Page 32. The blood is the biggest one. How could
yeah.
I lose that?
I use that all the time.
Yeah.
Don't forget Yeshua there.
And the wings.
What were the wings?
The wings of the angels.
Oh, yeah.
Yep.
I call them messengers.
The incense. Yep. So those are the coverings that we want to be under,
okay.
And whether we are under those coverings during the judgment is determined by how well we are walking in his ways, which comes from the first part.
Mm-hmm.
I found a very nice article at gospelchapel.com on the three trials of faith. And it's not a messianic article, and they didn't give the specific author, but it's really one of the best things I think I've ever seen. It's only two pages, but he's drawing the comparison with Job on the three different trials of faith, and he says that they are divine commands for number one, doubt and fear for number two, and number three, the fire of discipline, of persecution, or of prolonged bodily afflictions or illness. So those three types of trials are what we're going through, and we need to determine how will we come through those.
Mm-hmm.
Will we be found tried and proven, walking in his ways, or tried and failed, given over to bitterness, death, and the wicked lamp?
Mm. We want to pass the test. Yes.
And there's all kinds of things in here, too, that just spoke, you know, seven spirits to me in this article.
Mm.
In Job 23:10, he said, "But he knoweth the way that I take. When he hath tried me, I shall come forth as gold." Gold is a precious metal. Gold is one of those things that the ornaments that Yahweh gave his bride. Remember those? Adi?
Mm-hmm.
That's the root word there, having to do with eternity, the ornaments that God gives us. My faith will be tried. How? Will I obey under extreme circumstances? Will I show love to my brethren even though they do not show love to me? And the Lord sends those trials to try our faith so that we have proof of our obedience. He comments that in Job 19:12-19, he says that his troops come together and raise up their way against me and encamp around my tabernacle. Who were the troops that spoke up against Job? It was his own friends,
yep.
His own family who became his adversary.
Mm-hmm. And his wife.
And his wife, yeah. Mm-hmm. I just looked at that, and I know this is a little bit ahead, but he comments about troops. The word ger or goyim, which can mean Gentiles, can also be translated as troops, and it can be translated as swarms. Which has to do with day five, the power going out, the swarms, the bees, the birds, and the fishes being able to travel. And then in that further comparison, there's the Lord's troops coming for the purpose of trying his faith. And he also draws the connection with trial of obedience of faith being more precious than gold or silver because it can stand the test. So I will send this out to you guys, but if you want to look it up, it's gospelchapel.com, Devotions Job.
Okay.
Or Devotion Job. I really thought it was good.
We can even print it out.
Exactly. I also know this was shown to me a few years ago during a particularly difficult time of testing. Coal becomes diamonds when there's the right kind of sustained pressure over a long enough time. If it's wrong kind of pressure, it's not applied correctly, then it just fragments and breaks up. But the right kind of pressure brings forth the diamonds. All things of enduring physical value come from the earth, whether it's precious metals or oil or food. And these are the kind of lessons that many people are talking about as we are preparing for what may be coming when the whole economic Babylon thing comes down.
I think there's lots before us. On both sides.
So I thought we might be able to get into Thyatira a little bit today, but I guess, Is everybody thinking?
Well, I just think it would be better if we started new because, I mean, whatever we're going to put in there is going to kind of be forgotten in 2 weeks and it would lose its cohesiveness. I don't know unless they want to go forward, but I mean, this way you keep, you know, like with this now, we could focus totally on it, all its meanings, you know, its history and and that you're talking about here, the main stem, you know.
Yes.
So
next week we will have a ton. There's even more next week.
That's so important. You know, this is the main one, so I don't know if you want to break it up or not.
Well, I just we're trying to keep it to an hour each time since we're doing more than once a month. But it's just always so much fun, I just hate to quit.
Next week it looks like a tough one. We really have to put our thinking caps on.
There's a lot there.